Welcome to Catholic Answers Live. David Matheson sitting in for Cy Kellett. Cy is wrapping up a well-deserved few days of vacation here, and I am proud to be your host this afternoon. My normal job, as many of you know, is the fundraising director here at Catholic Answers. And I do want to just say a quick note of thanks to not only the folks who supported us in our radio drive last week, it ended up being a very successful radio drive, but also to all of the networks, the radio networks out there that carry our fundraising drive. The key point to this is that we produce Catholic Answers Live, not a cheap operation by any stretch. We produce it and make it available for free to any network or radio station that wants to carry Catholic Answers Live. And the only reason we're able to do that is because you and others like you have supported us during these quarterly radio drives. So I know we take a little bit of a break from questions and answers during that period, during those 3 days, four times a year. Thank you for your patience, and even more, thank you for being a part of what we do and supporting our efforts to spread the gospel far and wide. We got two great hours this afternoon. We have open forum, both hours. They're with Catholic Answers apologist Joe Heschmeyer. Joe, I'll go through a little bit of his curriculum vitae here. He says, Joe is, of course, the purveyor of the Shameless Popery podcast, part of the Catholic Answers podcast network. You can find it on your favorite podcast app or at the website shamelessjoe.com, shamelessjoe.com. He is also the author of The Early Church Was the Catholic Church, Pope Peter, and a brand new forthcoming book that I'm sure he'll be very happy to tell us about. Joe Heschmeyer, welcome to the program today.
Thanks. It's good to be here.
So tell us a little bit about, you've got a new book. I think it's at the press now. If it's not, it's very close.
Yeah.
What is that book and what's it all about?
Yeah. So the title, I believe, is called The Eucharist Is Really Jesus. And the book, you know, it says what it does on the label. No, mm-hmm. It just shows how two things. One, should we believe the Eucharist really is Jesus, or should we think it's just symbolic or the spiritual presence of him? Because this is the boldness of the Catholic claim. I mean, beneath all of the language about transubstantiation and substance and accidents and species and all this, that it really is this claim. The Eucharist becomes Jesus, or the Eucharist is Jesus. And that's bold. That's incredible. You know, we sure worship the Eucharist. We don't just use it as a symbol of Christ, something like that. So that's the, you know, part of it. But the other part of it is to say, okay, if that's true, what are the implications of that for how we understand everything else in the faith?
Mm-hmm.
So to just, when we talk about the New Testament, people usually have in mind a collection of 27 books. But in fact, New Testament originally referred to the New Covenant. Testament is a covenant that's enacted upon death. And the only, so in the reason, by the way, the reason that the New Testament books are called that are because these 27 books are telling the story of Christ creating a new covenant with his people. That you have the old covenants, you know, with Abraham and so on. And then you have a new covenant being created. Well, as critical as that is, if you don't get that, you don't get the story of Christianity. As critical as that is, the only time Jesus refers to the new covenant explicitly is at the Last Supper, when he holds up the chalice and calls it the new covenant in his blood. So if you don't understand the new covenant, you don't understand Christianity. If you don't understand the Eucharist, you don't understand the new covenant. That's just one of kind of the seven major themes I explore, but that gives you maybe a little taste for it. That there are a lot of books you can find out there that say, what do Catholics believe about the Eucharist? What I'm trying to do, what I think makes this book a little different, is I'm connecting this with everything else. Because look, the Second Vatican Council refers to the Eucharistic sacrifice as the source and summit of the Christian faith. Like, this is the high point, but this is also the font from which everything else flows. And so if you get this right, everything else should fall in place. And so I want to look at that and say, okay, now let's start with the Eucharist and look at everything else and see, does this fit in?
Outstanding. So very soon, not quite yet, but very soon, you're going to be able to go to shop.catholic.com where you can find all of our works. You can find the books I mentioned earlier by Joe. You'll find books by Tim Staples and Jimmy Akin and Trent Horn and Carla Broussard, the whole lineup of Catholic, and other books as well from friends of ours outside of Catholic Answers. You'll find all of that at shop.catholic.com, including Joe's new book here in the next couple of months, The Eucharist Is Really Jesus, I believe is the title. So keep an eye out for that.
That is the title.
We're going to go with that for our show today. But it's something very close, exactly, if not identical. one last thing before we go to calls. And the number to call is, it is 2 hours of open forum with Joe, 888-318-7884-888-31-TRUTH. Joe, your podcast, Shameless Popery, has now been out on the airwaves, so to speak, I'm going to say about 5 months or so, maybe going on six. Was it December, I think, when it launched, thereabouts?
Yeah, that's right.
How's it coming along? I'm a fan, but as the purveyor of that podcast, how do you feel about it, and where are you looking, where has it been, and where are you looking to take it going forward?
Yeah, so this, it's been a great ride. It's been a great experience so far. You know, it's not surprising to see it's continually growing. It's still early on, but people seem to be just good conversation. And so all of that is really good. This Easter season, I'm focusing on the resurrection. So there was one week, last week actually, where I interviewed Archbishop Naumann, and it was, you know, I wanted to make sure we got that out right away. But other than that, all of the, like every Thursday and Easter, I'm looking at one or another argument for the resurrection and saying, okay, here's this piece of evidence. How does it hold up? So for instance, tomorrow, the episode is on the testimony of the women at the tomb. They're not mentioned in 1 Corinthians 15 when St. Paul mentions the different resurrection appearances. Why not? And then what does that tell us about the historicity of this? You know, can we trust this? And in fact, as I'll give away the ending, the same thing that made this not very valuable evidence in the ancient world, that women were not highly trusted to give us evidence or testimony, is one of the reasons we trust it today. That someone making up the story of Christianity wouldn't have it be Mary Magdalene and the other women. They would have it be Peter or the apostles or somebody. You know, they would have it be someone who was well known and who was well trusted. Mary Magdalene, we don't really hear from her after Easter morning. And so this isn't someone where you just say, oh, everybody knows, you know, so and so. And so it's someone who's relatively obscure, someone who as a woman wasn't well respected. And in fact, one of the things I explore in the podcast is Celsus, one of the early opponents of Christianity, makes fun of the fact that a hysterical woman was the first witness of the resurrection. And so it's those reasons that actually point to it being authentic, that these are not the kind of details a first century author is going to make up, but they're one of the things we look back on it now and say, okay, well, really the only reason you would say that is if the women really were the first witnesses.
Very good. Sounds like a very interesting podcast, and a lot coming up yet here during the Easter season. Let's go ahead and take our first break of the hour. In the meantime, the number to call once again is 888-318-7884. 2 hours of open forum with Joe Heschmeyer, and we will be getting to Jose, Sean, and Mitchell right after this break.
Hang on. Catholic Answers Live will return in a moment.
Are you a coffee drinker? If so, you can now enjoy a coffee roasted to perfection by the Carmelite monks of Wyoming. Delicious Mystic Monk coffee is roasted and prepared by monks in a hidden cloistered monastery and is available in over 25 varieties. All Mystic Monk coffees are works of perfection and labors of love. For more information on how to purchase Mystic Monk coffee, visit mysticmonkcoffee.com. That's mysticmonkcoffee.com.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects home buyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
The most original Catholic content is on EWTN Radio.
Hi, this is Doug Keck on Mother Angelica Answering the Call. Father Joseph, Mary, and I mine decades of phone calls answered by Mother Angelica. Join us Sunday for a half hour of teaching, advice, laughter, and plenty of prayers from the one and only Mother Angelica.
Mother Angelica, answering the call, Sunday afternoon, 2 Eastern, on EWTN Radio.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. David Matheson sitting in for Cy Kellett today. Cy will be back with us tomorrow. He is returning from some well-deserved vacation. And we are in just getting started with 2 hours of open forum with Catholic Answers apologist Joe Heschmeyer. One more time, the lines are full right now, but the number to call is 888-318-7884 to get your question here for Joe. Joe, you ready to go to the calls?
Yeah, let's do it.
Okay, let's do it. Let's go to Jose in Gilbert, Arizona. He is listening on YouTube. Go right ahead, Jose.
And looking forward for that book coming out. Just want to thank Catholic Answers that for the past 10, 12 years, you've been a guiding force for me, reconnecting with my faith. I do have a question regarding, actually it never occurred to me to call you, before, but some missionary Mormons that are visiting my house, and they're bringing me a message that it's starting to sound very familiar from what I've learned and read. But the argument that the church was lost somehow in the very beginning, where they called it the Great Apostasy, that's their anchor message, and I'm trying to understand their side or where they're coming, but at the same time present the facts that that's not the case, and probably have a dialogue with them. So any advice, guidance, or orientation would be much appreciated.
Okay. Yeah. So first, I'd say I think it is good to engage with Mormon missionaries. Usually, I mean, I don't know in this particular case, but frequently, they're like 18, 19-year-old guys. I mean, and it's usually guys. About 80% of missionaries that they send out are male. And so I think given this, you've got these young people who are interested in talking about faith, that's really an opportunity. It's a golden opportunity to present the Catholic faith. Now, they have certain conversational moves that they're taught in certain ways of sort of deflecting criticism of LDS teaching and the rest. But in this particular case, if you're talking about, okay, we both agree that Jesus established a church. We both agree that he gave the keys to Peter. We both agree that priestly authority is invested with Peter. Now, what do we make of that? That's actually a good place to have the conversation, because if you can show there is no great apostasy, then Catholicism is the right answer. I don't know if that makes it. In other words, like, Mormons understand the stakes in a way that some Protestants don't. Like, many Protestants are fine saying, well, yeah, sure, there wasn't a total apostasy. There wasn't a great apostasy where everybody left, but we're still not going to be part of the Catholic Church. Or conversely, they'll say, there was a great apostasy. Everybody did fall into error, but then some medieval or later, like Renaissance, like a German monk or a French lawyer was able to restart the church. Jesus failed. And that is a bizarre kind of theory. Like, the Mormon claim is intellectually consistent. If you're going to say Jesus started the church and yet the church failed, then you're going to need someone at least as good as Jesus to restart the church. And they're at least closer. They have someone they claim is a prophet. Whereas with the Reformers, they don't even claim that the person restarting the church is a prophet. So I don't know if that makes sense. In other words, they get the stakes in a way that many people don't. And in that sense, you can say, okay, great. So let's make it really clear that if the Great Apostasy didn't happen, you guys should become Catholic. And if the Great Apostasy did happen, I shouldn't be Catholic, at least. It doesn't automatically prove Mormonism true, but it at least would disprove the Catholic claim. Well, then you look at the promises Jesus makes. I'll give you a few. In Matthew 16, he says that the gates of hell will not prevail. If the great apostasy happens, the gates of hell prevail. It really is as simple as that. In the Gospel of John at the Last Supper, he promises that will not leave you orphans. He promises to send the Spirit of Truth to guide them into all truth. He promises in Matthew 28, the close of the gospel, that he will be with us always until the end of the age. In comparison, there are these passages that say there will be wolves who come in and try to attack the flock. No doubt. I mean, you, as a Catholic, a Protestant, a Mormon, you name it, as just a person who watches the news, we know there are wolves. We know there are heretics. We know there are people who are predators. None of that proves a great apostasy. The fact that some people are apostates doesn't prove that the entire church failed. The verse that they should be looking for and doesn't exist is Jesus is going to start the church and it won't work. It'll fail. So in addition to all the passages I gave you, there's one more that I think doesn't get pointed out enough. And that's an Old Testament prophecy, Daniel 2. Daniel 2, Nebuchadnezzar's dream. I don't know if you remember this. There's Nebuchadnezzar has a dream of a statue and the head of bronze represents the Babylonians. And then the next three layers are the three successive empires. And if you trace this, the fourth and final layer is the Roman Empire. They're the fourth empire to rule over Israel. And the promise is that during the days of that empire, a stone not formed by human hands will come and build a new kingdom. That's a mountain that'll last forever. That's the church. And pretty obviously that's the church. That Christ, unformed by human hands, enters the world and builds the church. And so when you take all of those things together, the idea of a great apostasy where everybody just fails and falls away, that theory kind of falls apart.
What do you think, Jose?
Yeah, that's all I have to take. I was trying to make notes as fast as I could. Thank you very much.
Well, yeah, absolutely. Sorry, I know I'm kind of fast. There is a YouTube stream of this, so you can go on YouTube and watch your own question and take that down if that helps.
Yep. And of course, Jose, you're probably familiar with you're probably familiar with Catholic.com as well. There is a lot of resources. We've spent a lot of time over the four decades or so that Catholic Answers has been around looking into the Mormon faith and how to defend Catholicism against it. So that's one more place where you can find some resources on this particular topic.
Thank you very much.
You bet. All right, let's go to Sean in New York. And Sean is listening on the Catholic Answers Live app. Sean, thanks for downloading the app. And what's your question for Joe?
Hey, guys. Joe, I'm loving the Shameless Popery podcast. It's real nice.
You.
It's just the right length, in my opinion. I have a question. I'm trying to understand. I feel like I can't quite grasp this essence energies distinction or, you know, the Palamas idea. That really seems to be a major thing for a lot of our Eastern brethren. Can you help me understand that? And can you tell me if that's, like, in opposition in any way to, like, the more Thomistic divine simplicity?
Yeah, so let's start with divine simplicity, which I think I understand better of the two. Divine simplicity is the idea that God doesn't have parts. So, you know, you've got parts. Your body has different parts. You've got a body and soul. We can talk about all sorts of dimensions in which there are these different things that work together inside of you. And when everything is going well, they work harmoniously. With sin, they often work in a non-harmonious kind of manner. But with God, he's absolute perfection. He's not cobbled together of various things. Because if he was cobbled together of various things, if he had different parts, that would raise the question atheists are always trying to raise of, well, who created God? Who made all of these different parts of God? So even when we talk about the Trinity, we want to make sure we don't imagine that the one simple divine essence is like in three different pieces. You know, you got the Father's piece over here and the Son's piece. That's not it. It's much harder to visualize, but it is that there is one what to God. That's the one undivided divine essence. And there's three who's to God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. And so that is outside of the scope of the normal things we encounter in nature, where we have one what and one who per person, right? But that's what we're dealing with God. The problem with essence energies, as I understand it, is that it tries to radically separate this interior kind of unknowable aspect to God from the exterior attributes of God. And the problem with doing that is it does seem like you're creating parts. You're saying, you know, God's love or his mercy or these things aren't God. Well, they are. Like, Otherwise, it's not clear what you mean by God. What is left if you take all of the attributes of God away? And by the way, you've now created a whole ingredient list to God, because you're saying this isn't him, it's something else. Well, what is it if it's not him? You know, is divine justice a creation, or is it God himself acting? We would say it's God himself acting, that this is the presence of God, is his love, it is his mercy, it is his justice, it's all of these things. That we may experience them as different attributes, but it really is one undivided divine presence.
Does that help, Sean?
Is that you're in theologically deep waters? So I don't know if that's helpful for you at all.
Yeah,
I was almost reluctant to call because I was like, this might be a little too heavy for the air, but no, that helps a lot.
Good.
Do you know why like it's a big deal for the Orthodox?
Yeah, there was a whole controversy with Gregory Palamas and Barlaam. And so this whole thing, you know, as much as the Orthodox like to say they're like unreformed, unchanging for 2,000 years, this is really like a 13th century, 14th century innovation that has really taken hold. There's a long kind of strange history beginning in like the 19th century of embracing certain aspects of Palamite theology and certain other things, a sort of desire in the East to return more to the roots. But the result is something that I think isn't what Orthodoxy in the first millennium would have looked like. I mean, Orthodoxy in the first millennium was in union with the Pope. But leaving that aside, theologically, I don't think you have a major predecessor to Palamas who's teaching essence, energies, distinctions.
Very good. Thank you, Sean.
That's perfect. I
yeah.
love it.
Excellent. You. Glad you called in today. Yeah. All right, let's go to right before the bottom of the hour here. Let's go to Mitchell in Stevens Point, Wisconsin. Mitchell, also listening on the Catholic Answers Live app. Thank you, Mitchell, for downloading. What's your question for Joe?
Hi. So my question deals with the Church's non-definitive or non-infallible teachings. And I've heard people say sometimes that since, you know, the Church has some teachings that are not guaranteed infallibly to be, you know, divine truth, that there are circumstances in which some people, especially like very learned theologians, can privately dissent from them or question them. And I guess my question is that true? And then under what circumstances can someone dissent from them? And is that only a private thing, or could that even be public?
Yeah, that's a really good question. Mm-hmm. The theologians take a profession of faith, and it's called the Professio Fidei, which just means profession of faith. And you make three promises. You say first, with firm faith. So first you say the creed. That's obviously the first thing. Like, if you don't believe in the creed, you're not ready to be a Catholic theologian. You then make these three promises. With firm faith, I also believe everything contained in the Word of God, whether written or handed down in tradition, which the Church, either by a solemn judgment or by the ordinary and universal magisterium, sets forth to be believed as divinely revealed. So that's the first category of truth. These are things that are directly revealed by God, and you owe them the assent of faith. The second promise is, I also firmly accept and hold each and everything definitively proposed by the Church regarding teaching on faith and morals. So if the Church says this is the actual teaching of such and such an area, this is a defining act. Definitively means like this is a defined doctrine. And so those things you have to hold to as well. And the third is, moreover, I adhere with religious submission of will and intellect to the teachings which either the Roman Pontiff or the College of Bishops enunciate when they exercise their authentic magisterium, even if they do not intend to proclaim these teachings by a definitive act. That third thing you'll notice is not just accepting. It's not belief. It's not acceptance. It's the religious submission of will and intellect. What that means in a nutshell is that you approach it with docility. So it is an absolute. It is not irreformable. It's not something where you can say, this is certainly without error. This is certainly the best way to present this teaching. We're not saying any of that. But if the Pope says X, you know, like if the Pope gives a homily, you probably, as a theologian, are not going to get up and say, here's why I hate that homily every Sunday. Because doing that is actually detrimental. detrimental. It's harmful to the good of the Christian faithful. There may be a time and place where you can say, I think this is a misstatement. I think this is not a good presentation of the faith in this area. Or, you know, let me challenge this thing that the Pope said. I'll give you a good example. Pope John the 22nd, in one of his homilies, denied that the saints in heaven enjoyed the beatific vision before the last judgment. At the time he said it, it was not a defined point of Catholic teaching, in the sense the church had never definitively said one way or the other. But everything we believed pointed to the fact that the saints are now in the presence of God. They can hear us. They can intercede for us. And so he hadn't really thought through the implications of what he'd said. The theologians of the University of Paris quickly, docilely, but quickly correct him and say, this is mistaken. And the Pope retracts it. It was not an infallible teaching, and it's one that he realized he'd made a mistake.
Joe, did you want to follow up on that a little more on the other side of the break?
Let's continue. This is an important one. Let's continue this after the, if you can hold on, let's continue this after the commercial.
Yeah, hang tight, Mitchell. We're going to take our break at the bottom of the hour. We'll be right back on Catholic Answers Live right after this.
Are you ready to defend your faith in a world of unbelief? Join us at the 9th Annual Catholic Answers Apologetics Conference. This year's theme, I Believe in God. And it'll help you provide clear and charitable answers to atheism, agnosticism, and plain old indifference. Don't miss what promises to be the event of the season. Join us in San Diego from September 21st through 24th as we welcome our special guest, Dr. Scott Hahn, and an all-star lineup of great Catholic speakers. Spend quality time with your favorite Catholic Answers apologists and enjoy 4 days of fun, fellowship, and adoration of the Almighty. Seats are still available, but they're going fast. Visit CatholicAnswersConference.com or call 888-291-8000 to register. Enter promo code EARLY and save $50. That's CatholicAnswersConference.com.
If you're not a Bible scholar, the full message of how the Sunday Mass readings fit together can be tough to comprehend. Apologist Carlo Broussard is here to help. Join Carlo every Friday for the Sunday Catholic Word Podcast. In each episode, he unpacks the scripture readings for that Sunday and brings them all together so you can better understand and defend the faith. Visit SundayCatholicWord.com to subscribe. That's SundayCatholicWord.com.
Want to know more about the origins of the Catholic Church? Joe Heschmeyer explores the beginnings of Christianity. In the early church was the Catholic Church. Joe digs deep into the words and actions of those who lived right after the apostles to refute anti-Catholic claims of how the faith was lived back then. Order your copy of The Early Church Was the Catholic Church today at shop.catholic.com or get it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Tomorrow on More to Life, the Relationship Train.
Is your relationship off the rails? We'll help you get it back on track.
That's tomorrow on More to Life. Now back to Catholic Answers Live.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. David Matheson sitting in for Cy Kellett this afternoon, and Cy will be back tomorrow. He has taken a couple days of well-deserved vacation. We have 2 full hours of open forum with Joe Heschmeyer. Let me give you the number to call really quickly here. 888-318-7884 is the number to call to get your question on the air for Joe. We were in the middle of a conversation with Mitchell, and Joe, if you want to continue with your answer to Mitchell's question, we'll take it from here.
Yeah, I wanted to give him a chance to kind of respond to the basic idea that what's owed is a sort of docility to what's being taught, even if it's not being proposed infallibly or definitively.
What do you think, Mitchell?
Yeah, that's kind of what I guess I've heard. One question I guess that I would have is one reason why I asked this is because there was a statement that I was using to show a friend of mine something about Catholic teaching that was in the Fourth Lateran Council, but it wasn't attached to any anathema statement or anything. It was just kind of in, like, the opening profession of faith, which was not like the Nicene Creed. But he had stated that that was just like submission of intellect and will. So I wasn't really sure how to respond to that. And, you know, looking at it, I had thought, I'm like, well, I mean, I guess it kind of does look like that. But I wasn't sure if, I mean, because I know not every infallible teaching has to say, you know, let him be anathema. But right. I know a lot of them, especially if they're in a council, they do say that.
Yeah, or they're proposed definitively, meaning you have a clear definition being given. Where you say, this is what we believe. And so without knowing the particulars of that case, I wouldn't be able to tell you. But it's certainly possible within a council to have both definitive and even infallible claims alongside things that aren't that. There's sort of a similar thing in law. There's what's called dictum, which is when the court is explaining something. That explanation isn't automatically a legal ruling, even if it's in a legal ruling. I don't know if that makes sense, but in a legal ruling, you have the actual ruling in the case, and then you have the court explaining how it gets to the ruling. There are times where the court may make a mistake in one of the facts, say, where they, you know, they say it happened on Wednesday and it happened on Thursday. It's not a legal ruling. That doesn't really matter, you know, unless that would, you know, somehow invalidate the whole decision. But that's not what I'm talking about here. I'm talking about, like, just dictum. That stuff is, it doesn't have the same binding kind of force. Well, similarly, if you have something where the magisterium is acting as the magisterium, magister means teacher. So they're trying to teach you, but they're not saying this is the definition, and they're not saying this is what we infallibly teach, you have to believe this. Well, you should still be listening to the church as teacher. But that doesn't mean that it's infallible, doesn't mean it's the best way to present it. So yeah, you're right. That it sounds like, again, without knowing more of the details here, it sounds like your friend might have been right here. But I would just caution that I wouldn't take it as a, oh, it's just submission of intellect and will. Because even though it's not infallible, you should still approach it with docility. You know, you should still approach it with a real desire to learn, rather than just taking your own opinions and saying, well, the church shouldn't infallibly tell me I was wrong. Something higher than that is, I think, owed.
All right, Mitchell, thank you for your call today. We appreciate that. Yeah, you bet. Thanks for calling in from Stevens Point, Wisconsin. We're going to take a little break from calls at the moment. We have my good friend Thomas Graff here in the studio. Thomas, you may know him as our social media dude.
That works.
our personality, if you will, quite often on TikTok. That is one of your major platforms, but you're also on Instagram and you're on Twitter and you're on Facebook. But you have a question from our TikTok fans this afternoon.
That's right. And this is kind of a follow-up question to the last one that I brought to Joe on the show. So, Joe, if you remember, the question I brought you last time was just a basic, what are your problems with sola scriptura? And our listeners can go listen to Joe's answer again. It's posted pretty recently on our TikTok and Instagram pages, and it was pretty good. But some commenters took a little bit of issue with how you defined sola scriptura there. And one person said that the way you defined it as basically saying we have to form all of our doctrines and beliefs from scripture alone. Someone said that that's really what's known as solo scriptura, and a better definition of sola scriptura, he said, affirms tradition as meaningful and authoritative, but claims only scripture is infallible. So is that still a problematic position?
Yeah, so it is still a problematic position. So let's clarify a couple things. First, the idea that all doctrines have to come from scripture alone is right there. So sola scriptura means scripture alone. So even if you say, well, we're just saying scripture alone is infallible, true. But you can't say anyone else is bound to a tradition you don't think is infallible. In other words, you can't simultaneously say this thing may be false and my neighbor has to believe it. And so once you say tradition isn't infallible, you're saying it's not binding. Because if it, or, you know, at least someone can freely dissent from it if they disagree with it, in which case, in what way is it binding? So going back, you know, in the previous answer, I gave the line from 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 15, where St. Paul says, so then, brethren, stand firm and hold to the traditions that you were taught by us, either by word of mouth or by letter. He's treating oral tradition and written tradition, what we now call scripture, as equally authoritative expressions of tradition. He's not saying one of them is infallible and the other one isn't. He's not saying one of them is binding and the other one isn't. there is no subordination of the oral proclamation to the written proclamation. You won't find that anywhere in Scripture. Like when St. Peter gets up on Pentecost or throughout the Acts of the Apostles, when the apostles are preaching, when they're guided by the Holy Spirit, that is binding. You don't have to say, well, I'm going to need that in writing for me to be able to listen to it and observe it. No, the written and the oral proclamations are treated as equally authoritative. So that's the core kind of flaw with Sola Scriptura, is it invents a hierarchy where we prefer the written to the oral that we just don't find in Scripture itself.
All right. Thanks, Joe. I think that covers that slightly stronger steel man definition of Sola Scriptura as well.
Yeah.
Very good. Thank you, Thomas. We appreciate you coming in today, as usual. And if you're not following us on TikTok, Instagram, or any of the other social media outlets, be sure to search for Catholic Answers and connect with us. We'd love to hear from you.
Most of the time.
Most of you.
That's right. All right. Thanks again, Thomas, and thank you, Joe, for that answer. Let's go right back to the phones. We're going to go to Xavier in Florida. Xavier, also listening on the Catholic Answers Live app. Go right ahead with your question for Joe.
Hello, gentlemen. I just want to know if it was just for God to drown innocent children and babies during Noah's flood. Like, he drowned them all, and pregnant women. So, like, was that a just thing to do if they were innocent?
Yeah, that's a good question. I mean, it seems like you could make that question even bigger. Think about all the babies who are miscarried or who die in infancy or any other number of ways. You die in a flood today or a natural disaster. Like, not every time a child dies or an innocent person dies, we wouldn't say that's God, you know, visiting his wrath on them individually. We might say in a broad sense that one of the reasons that there's corruption in the world is because of sin. But it doesn't correlate there to say, therefore, every individual who dies in a natural disaster is dying because, you know, they're the object of God's wrath or something like this. Jesus gives the example of a tower falling on some people. And he points out that they are no more wicked than those who are still alive. So we shouldn't be viewing it through that lens. Then the question is, well, can God take the life of anyone? Because at the end of the day, whether you die in a flood or whether you die in your room of old age or whether you die any number of ways, at some point, God calls every one of us home. And so that's only unjust if we think God owes us eternal life here on earth. And I don't know why we would think he owes us that. This life on earth is a gift from him and a gift that he can take back at any time. But what's more, when he takes this gift back, the just enjoy eternity with him. And so it's not that he takes this gift back and gives us non-existence. It's not that he takes this gift back and he gives us hell. The just who die go from this life through maybe a painful death, but whatever it is, something short in the scheme of things, to eternal bliss in heaven. So does God owe us that? No, this is a gratuitous gift. But at the end of the day, it's not God has shortchanged his creatures. We got a life we didn't deserve from God, and then he gave us eternal life, which we didn't deserve. I don't know, does that help answer that question? I just think the way of framing it is, if what does God owe pregnant women and infants during the flood? Well, where do they stand to make God owe them in the first place?
Yeah, that makes sense. That makes sense. Can I have a follow-up? Because it has to do with the scripture
passage.
Yeah, please.
Sure.
It might apply to this. In Ezekiel, I think, I don't know if it's 36 or 25, it says the father is guilty for his sins, the son is guilty for his own sin, the soul that sins shall die. Everyone's guilty for their own sin. Does that apply in this case? Because the babies died for the sins of the world, right? The sins of their fathers.
Yes, it does apply. But you have to understand what's going on. Spiritual death is individual to the sinner. That if your father sins, he might go to hell for that. You won't. On the other hand, there absolutely is a sense in which the sins of the fathers are visited upon their children. And like if your father was totally destructive and dysfunctional and abusive, you probably bear scars of that in your life. And so all of us suffer from the sins of our neighbor. All of us suffer from the sins of those who are closest to us. This is, St. John Paul II talks about this. Just as in the body of Christ, there's a communion of saints. The flip side to that is there's a certain kind of communion of sin, we might say, where all of our sins always impact innocent people. All of our sins always hurt the innocent. That's one of the reasons they're sins, one of the reasons they shouldn't exist. And so in that sense, you know, whether it's you started a war and now some innocent people got murdered, or you brought about the great flood, you know, whatever it is, like, absolutely, the sins of the fathers can be visited upon the children in those sins. What is unique in what Ezekiel's talking about and is talked about elsewhere is that the spiritual judgment is individual to the sinner, not to their family. So we don't just, you know, it's not like you sin, so your whole family goes to hell.
Thank you, Xavier. We appreciate you calling in today. We're going to keep moving on here. We've got a full lineup of callers on the phone. In fact, we're going to be getting to Spencer, Michael, and Kathleen here shortly. But before we do, just want to remind everyone, if you haven't thought about it recently, we do have the Catholic Answers National Conference coming up this September. And with Mother's Day just 5 days away, everybody has their gift for their mother, right? Joe, you've got yours, I'm sure.
I've got a gift for my wife. I don't yet have a gift for my mother, actually. I'm glad we're having this conversation. Yeah. Alarm bells are going off as we speak.
There
you
go.
I was thinking I was done and then realized I'm not done.
Hang on a second. Well, whether it's you, Joe, or somebody else out there, we've got the ultimate Mother's Day gift for you. Get Mom tickets to the Catholic Answers National Conference coming up this September 21st through the 24th here in San Diego. We're going to have some of the nation's most brilliant, eloquent, and engaging Catholic speakers on the planet. Dr. Scott Hahn is our headliner. Sister Regina Marie Gorman is our keynote for the banquet. We also have Dale Alquist, Dr. Francis Beckwith, Dr. Logan Gage, Cy Kellett, Joe Heschmeyer, and all of your favorite Catholic Answers apologists. This conference is going to sell out early, so reserve your seats today. If you're looking to stay at the conference venue, it is a wonderful hotel. It is the Hyatt Regency Aventine at La Jolla. $175 a night. This is a fabulous deal, but those are limited as well. Visit Catholic
Answers. I didn't realize how good of a deal that was until I tried to get a hotel room in California.
Yeah, right.
And realized, like, this is an incredible, it's a great hotel. I've stayed in it a couple of years now.
Yep.
It's beautiful, and we get a fantastic rate.
That's right. Again, $175 a night. You can go to CatholicAnswersConference.com right now to make your reservations, buy your tickets. And then if you use the promo code EARLY, E-A-R-L-Y, you will save $50 off your conference ticket. Promo code EARLY at CatholicAnswersConference.com. One final thing. If you are a Society 315 member, of course, Society 315 is our monthly givers club. $10 a month or more will get you into that club. There is a special discount for you, Society member, for the conference. It's even better than EARLY. We don't give it out on the air, but if you email Society315, Society315 at Catholic.com, ask about the conference discount for Society members. We will be happy to verify your membership in the club and share that with you. Once again, CatholicAnswersConference.com for your tickets September 21st through 24th, right here in beautiful San Diego for the Catholic Answers National Conference. We're going to take our final break of the first hour, 2 hours of open forum with Joe Heschmeyer. 888-318-7884 is the number to call. We'll be right back after this.
Hang on. We'll be right back with more Catholic Answers Live.
Experience the incredible story of the woman who Time magazine named the most influential Catholic woman in the United States. Born Rita Rizzo, the future mother Angelica grew up in a rough neighborhood in Canton, Ohio. Young Rita experienced abandonment, rejection, and heartache, but God touched her through a woman named Rhoda Wise. Encounter this amazing woman at the Mother Angelica Museum. Plan your visit today at MotherAngelicaMuseum.com.
Do you love sharing the gospel and want to learn to be more effective? Join the St. Paul Street Evangelization Online School of Evangelization. You will learn to build bridges of trust and make disciples by befriending strangers, proclaiming the gospel, inviting people to the church, and praying with others. We'll ask for a pledge of financial support, but if you are unable to give, we'll give you a membership at no cost. Find out more and get involved today at streetevangelization.com. That's streetevangelization.com.
Hey, this is Michael O'Neill, the Miracle Hunter. I'll be delving into the fascinating world of miracles and taking you on a hunt that explores the greatest mysteries and marvels of the Catholic Church. I'll be examining what constitutes a miracle, how miracles are investigated and approved, and the role they play in the lives of the faithful. We'll look at the miracles of the Gospels and early Christianity, considering the claims of the miraculous in our own modern age.
The Miracle Hunter, Saturday at 1 p.m. and 7 p.m. Eastern on EWTN Radio.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. David Matheson sitting in this afternoon for Cy Kellett, and we are wrapping up the first of 2 hours of open forum with Catholic Answers apologist Joe Heschmeyer. We've got about 15 minutes or so left in this hour. For those on the line or those about to call, if we don't get to you this hour, Joe is coming back for hour two, so hang tight, and we will get to you right after the break at the top of the hour. In the meantime, let's go to Spencer in South Carolina. Spencer, once again, listening on the Catholic Answers Live app. Go right ahead with your question for Joe.
Hey, Joe, can you hear me okay?
I sure can.
Well, outstanding. So just to keep a long story short, I have a friend who's an ex-Catholic. He has provided me with some alleged quotations from Pope Gelasius I and Pope Leo I, which he says condemn communion under one kind as sacrilege. I've read a little bit about the context having to do with maybe Manichaeans, but you know, I couldn't really make much sense of it, so I was wondering if you had some context for that.
Yeah, I don't know a lot of the details to that other than what you already said. That Gelasius, I believe, I've only read secondary sources on this, by the way. I've not seen his actual words. But I've read that he condemns this when the Manichaeans kind of introduce this as an innovation. And this is worth bearing in mind, that there's a possibility for a practice to be fine of itself. But when it's associated with heresy and promoted by heretics, the church tends to be very skeptical of this. This actually happens the other way around as well. Communion in one kind, what that means for those listening. For a long time in the West, we only received the host. We didn't receive the chalice at Mass as the laity. The priest still communed under both forms. But because Christ is fully present in both the host and the chalice, the laity would only receive the host. And there were a lot of issues that kind of went into this at the time. One of them is wine was expensive, and especially in Northern Europe, tasted very bad. Additionally, there is a greater risk of profanation, that you would spill the chalice, those kind of things. So there were all kinds of worries about that that were motivated out of Eucharistic reverence and of a respect for Christ in the Eucharist, and weren't acts of irreverence. So whatever the Manichaean kind of impulse behind that may have been, that's a different question from, are there other valid reasons someone might do that? On the flip side of that, as I started to say, there was a move to have communion under both kinds by some of the so-called proto-reformers before the Protestant Reformation, like the Hussites. And so the church pushed against that. Again, not because there's anything wrong with the laity receiving both the host and the chalice, but because it was being promoted by heretics for heretical reasons. So the question isn't just, are you receiving under one form or both? The question is, why? And if you're approaching the question in a heretical way, that's when the church has a problem with things.
How's that, Spencer?
Oh, that was great. I appreciate it, Joe. I guess
absolutely.
My immediate objection to his, my immediate objection that just came to mind was that I feel like it might have even been you that I heard said something about the different, whether it be in one kind or two kinds, the East and the West have both practiced both. So I guess what he's saying is that Pope Leo, who's also an Orthodox saint, either erred or that the Orthodox Church erred. So it doesn't really work either way for him.
Yeah, I mean, if he wants to take Leo seriously, by all means, let's read the Tome of Leo and then read how it was received by the Eastern bishops at the Council of Chalcedon, where they say that Peter has spoken through Leo, and they all submit to papal authority. I mean, it really is one of those things where that's a weird argument for someone to use in kind of an Eastern versus Western sort of context. It also raises, and we'll let this go because I know there are a lot of other lines open. To say that there's a heretical error and an impiety here is to say that the schism should have happened way earlier than it did. Because you ultimately have to condemn all of the early Eastern fathers who, even if they didn't use that practice, were fine with the West doing it. We know there was communion between Greeks and Latins, so to speak, that they were fine receiving in one another's churches. And if it was actually heretical and wrong to receive in a Western church, then how do you make sense of the first millennium of Eastern saints who had no problem with the Western practice?
Yeah. Thank you, Spencer. We appreciate you calling in from South Carolina this afternoon. Let's go to Kathleen, listening in New Jersey. Kathleen, or watching on YouTube, go right ahead with your question for Joe.
Hi, long-time listener, first-time caller.
Welcome.
So I'm pretty kind of nervous.
Oh, please.
All right.
You're doing great so far.
So in terms... Thanks. I kind of wrote down what I wanted to say. In the transgender ideology, they say that, you know, if a person identifies a certain gender, then they are that gender in the complete sense, regardless of biology. So if a biological male claims to be a woman, they are a woman, they should be treated the same way as a biological female, regardless of objective reality. Contrast that with the Catholic doctrine of the Eucharist, where we say that the Eucharistic host maintains the accidents of bread and wine, but the substance of that host is Jesus' body, blood, soul, and divinity. So we, as Catholics, we say that despite the objective appearances, we are receiving Jesus himself. So at quick glance, it seems that we're both saying the same thing, in that the objective appearances, biological male and bread and wine, is one thing. The reality of the subject is completely different. Woman versus Jesus. So how do we respond to that? Is there any non-religious arguments to kind of defend the Eucharist when contrasting it with the transgender ideology?
No, that's a great question. You're the first person to ever ask me that. And I would say this. What the two have in common is this. Both recognize that there is more than meets the eye, and that biology isn't enough. Now, transgenderism gets this wrong in some really profound ways, but the one thing it gets right is you are more than just your body. And so that needs to point to something else. Because if you don't believe in something like a soul, transgenderism makes no sense at all. In fact, even if you do believe in something like a soul, transgenderism doesn't make a lot of sense. But let's start with, if you say you're a woman in a man's body or vice versa, a woman's what? You're not a woman's body in a man's body. That's clearly wrong. Or vice versa. You know, if you're pregnant, you might have a man's body and a woman's body. That's not what they're talking about, though. And so, you know, in all of those things, we have to say, okay, so it's not just that there's more than meets the eye. You're actually making some kind of metaphysical claim. Now, the Catholic claim works because God, the creator of the universe, can change things as he wants. We look at the bread and wine and say, yeah, this is bread and wine. And then at the words of Christ, this is my body, this is my blood, the same God who spoke the whole universe into existence can change the nature of things. Well, one of the oldest struggles we have had as humans is we want this godlike power, right? Like, go back to the Garden of Eden and watch Satan's temptation. That Adam's in the garden just naming things. And Satan says, yeah, don't just name reality. Don't just recognize it for what it is. What if you could change it? What if you could be like God? That's the temptation in Genesis 3. And so the desire to recreate reality according to our own whims, that I can be created a man by God, but created a woman by myself, we are making it a rival to a kind of divine claim. But we don't believe in that as Catholics because we don't think God has given us this power, and we think that's not something we can do. So I don't know if that makes any sense, that Jesus could have made a man a woman or vice versa. He wouldn't do that because he respects his creation. But he could have. The other thing, and this gets into kind of the theology of the miracles of Christ, all of Jesus's miracles build upon nature. You know what? The hour's about to close, so I'll say this very quickly. Bread and wine become your body and blood naturally through metabolism. Christ does this supernaturally and miraculously. But even in that miracle, he's taking something natural and raising it to supernatural, this transformation of bread into body. The transgender thing isn't a natural kind of claim. It's an unnatural, not supernatural, but actually goes against the nature of things. So those are the major lines of difference.
Thank you, Kathleen. We appreciate you calling in today. We are here at the top of the hour, running into the break. We're going to be right back after this with more Joe Heschmeyer Open Forum. One more hour to go. 888-318-7884 is the number to call. We'll be right back. Stay tuned.